Well, as we approach New Year's, Doug has made it painfully obvious that this is the last day of 2023, but as we approach a new year, we are constantly, I think it's true all the time, but we're constantly evaluating the things that have happened in the past year. And we do this all the time anyway. We are evaluating people around us, right? We evaluate our sports teams. Boy, the Wolfpack really messed it up, or good for the Tar Heels, or Hurricanes are doing great, or I wish the Panthers could play the sport they were assigned, and that kind of thing. That's a bad joke. I'm sorry. It's a bad joke. But we're evaluating musicians and actors and movies and restaurants. I really like that waiter. He did such a good job, etc. We evaluate the people in our lives. Why is he choosing to date her? Why do they dress so funny? Right? Well, we're always evaluating people. And I think social media has magnified this, hasn't it? Become a thumb warrior or a keyboard warrior. You can say all the things behind your screen, right? That you're thinking about people. And I think a lot of this is informal, isn't it? But there's also formal evaluation. I had to take my daughter to urgent care last night because she had some ear pain. And they were giving her a medical evaluation, right? Students take tests and have assessments, right? Even employees have performance reviews, and companies go through annual reviews and audits and those kind of things. And being evaluated is not always fun, is it? When you're told, here's what we think of you, that's not always fun. But it's supposed to teach us something about ourselves and how we can improve in a certain area. Well, here, Revelation chapter 2, in this letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus is telling these churches, this one church we're going to look at, but seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he's telling them what they need to know about themselves as a church. So he does it in the sandwich form. Do you guys know the sandwich form? You say something good, then you say something not so good, and then you say something good again. And so Jesus does that in verses 2 and 3. He says something good about the church. In verses 4 and 5, he says something that they need to improve. And in verses 6 and 7, he says something good again. So we're going to look at the two aspects here that Jesus lays out, what is good in the church, and then what is lacking. What is good and what is lacking. So first, let's look at what is good, verses 2 and 3 and 6. But before we get to the actual what is good part, we need to identify who is speaking. I've given it away, but I want to make sure we see this. Who is speaking? Who is writing this letter? Well, look at verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, that clears it up, doesn't it? That is a mysterious language to us, isn't it? Well, I'll try to unpack it a little bit. The seven stars represent, if you look right before chapter 2, in the end of chapter 1, it gives us the clues to these things. Seven stars represents the angels of the seven churches, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it represents the angels of the seven churches. And then he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands represent the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Now, those are real churches, just like we are a real church. We have a physical location. We have a congregation. We have leaders, right? It's a real church, just like the church is here. But it also represents the universal church. That's the church throughout time. And so that's why we need to pay attention to it, because it's not just written for one church long ago in a foreign place, but it's written for all churches, for all times. And who's writing? Who's speaking? It's the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus is speaking directly to John in this vision, this grand vision that John sees, and John writes it down. And secondly, who is the letter addressed to? Verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus. Let's explain that angel part. It is a little strange. The word angel that we translate angel means messenger, and it usually refers to supernatural beings in the Old and New Testaments. They were messengers of God. We just had Christmas, right? So you remember the angel Gabriel. Remember his job? He went to visit Zechariah to tell him he and his wife were going to have a baby that they did not expect. And in Luke chapter 1, same chapter, Gabriel visits Mary to tell her she's going to have a baby she didn't expect. The messenger of God, right? That's the angel's job. Now, some scholars have suggested that the angel of the church of Ephesus, that idea means that churches have a guardian angel. So it made me wonder, who is Peace Church's guardian angel? We don't know. And we don't know if that's actually true either. The text doesn't give any evidence of that, so I don't tend to hold that view. It could also be the prevailing spirit of the church. The church is marked by love or by selfishness or by something. That's possible. The other interpretation is that it's speaking to a human representative of the church, like an elder. So we don't really know. I tend to take the prevailing spirit view that that's the church is marked by love or by selfishness, etc., something like that. But in any case, it's being written to this church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, the southwest, located in the southwest coast of modern Turkey. At the time, it had 200,000 people. It was a major trade route. It was the center of Artemis worship. Artemis, or the Roman version, is Diana. But they had this temple of Artemis that was a magnificent display of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so Ephesus was known in the ancient world for its wealth and its power and its superstition and what we would call idolatry. And yet, God saw fit to plant one of the most important Christian churches there in the middle of this city. This church had so many great leaders that we've heard of. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. That's a really good start for a church plant, okay? Right? But then Priscilla and Aquila from the book of Acts were in Ephesus, Apollos, Tychicus, Timothy, and the Apostle John were all church leaders. So probably no New Testament church outside of the church in Jerusalem had as many prominent ministers as the church in Ephesus. So now, Jesus wants to tell the church in Ephesus, what is good about your church? First, let's look at verse 2. He says, I know your works. And that word works is the tasks that a servant would do. Jesus is already saying, church in Ephesus, you all are servants. Your toil, he says, I know your toil. Toil is labor that reduces your strength. It is hard work. All right, so we can imagine that the church is full of Christian activity. The members are visiting the lonely and those who are getting older and having trouble doing things for themselves. They're visiting sick and taking care of the sick and the homeless. They're teaching the young. Each member is doing something for the Lord Jesus. Jesus then mentions their patient endurance, and that really means their patient cheerfulness under duress, under opposition, because Christians in Ephesus faced fierce local opposition. Because there were so many religions in the city, particularly the worship of the goddess Artemis. You might remember in Acts chapter 19, where the silversmith in Ephesus, he made miniature models of the temple, and he sold them for a living, and he gets upset because Paul is there converting people away from Artemis to the God of the Bible. And he says, if this guy Paul keeps converting people, I won't have a business. And he starts a riot. Remember this? Starts a riot. And what do they shout? What do the people shout? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In other words, how dare you bring another god into our city, even though we have a lot of them already. They're fine with every other god but the God of the Bible. It makes them upset. No other god makes them upset like that. But anyway, enough of that. Christians were sometimes denied service in local stores, and non-Christians would not always buy from Christian merchants. It's a type of religious persecution. But through all this, this church in Ephesus never wavered in their faith in Christ. Verse 3 says that they were bearing up for Christ's name. They were always ready to face opposition for Jesus. They exemplified Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, his poem, his craft, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And verse 3 also says that they did not grow weary, just like Galatians chapter 6 says, don't grow weary of doing good. Jesus also points out that they cannot bear with those who are evil. And they tested those who called themselves apostles but were not apostles. They were false. So they were able to identify the truth. Seems like they were able to do that fairly easily. And I want to connect this idea of false apostles and false teachers in verse 2 with verse 6. So let's look at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are these people, these Nicolaitans? We know very little about them. Some Bible scholars think that they are the disciples of Nicholas from Antioch, mentioned in Acts chapter 6. But the Bible doesn't make an obvious connection between those two, so I don't know that that's what it is. But This group is also mentioned a few verses down in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2 of Revelation. I'm going to read that and see if that gives us any more clues. This is to the church in Pergamum, but he says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam," from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22, "who taught Balak the king to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." It seems that there is a correlation between the people, the prophet Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 in the Old Testament, and these Nicolaitans. The story from Numbers 22 and following, God's prophet Balaam was asked by King Balak to curse the tribes of Israel as they're crossing the Jordan River to go to the Promised Land. When Balaam opens his mouth, the Lord puts words of blessing, not curse, in the mouth of his prophet. But Balaam, according to Peter and Jude, moved by greed, he tries to find another way to to bring Israel down to its downfall. And so he decides that they are going to have these pagan women come and try to get the Israelite men to come to these idolatrous feasts, these worship celebrations. They would worship the things that we shouldn't worship. And so as Balaam was to the Israelites, trying to tear the Israelites down, so the Nicolaitans possibly were to the churches in Ephesus and Pergamum. And Jesus hates this so much that the Nicolaitans would try to defile his church. Paul mentions something very similar. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, the elders of this church, or shortly before this was written. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." And then down in verse 29, he says, "I know after my departure from Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Apparently, Paul's teachings were not forgotten because they hated the works of this group called the Nicolaitans. This passage, this section particularly raises some questions for us as a church. How do we labor as a church for Christ? We have a lot of activities at this church, don't we? We have a lot of ministries at this church. Some of them are operating right now. There's probably some sort of diaper care taking place and toys being passed out and disputes being settled about which toy belongs to which child, right? We have our audiovisual happening right now. Our music just happened. So we have a lot of volunteers. They're even doing things right now. Our live stream's being operated. None of you can see any. That's all magic, right? But there's a lot of ways to work for the church, to labor for church, and to put Christ ahead of yourself. And how do we keep out false teachers? We take our theology seriously. We appeal to the Bible alone. We have elders who are really discerning about who is in our pulpit. Another question that arises from this passage, are we brave for Christ in a hostile world, as the Ephesians were at the time? Do we bear up for the name of Christ in our society? Another question that comes up is, do we hate the right things? Remember, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to love and a time to hate. Colossians 3 says we need to put to death what is earthly in you, which requires a righteous hate for evil. So do we hate the right things? We hear a lot about hate in our society, hate speech and this type of hatred against certain groups and all that. And those things are wicked and evil, but there is certainly a time when we should hate things. And this is one of them, something that is so vile and evil, we must hate it. See, the Ephesian church tested the spirits, like it says in 1 John chapter 4, to see if it's from God or from the devil. They were determined to test everything so that they might hold on to what was good and avoid every kind of evil, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. So here we have Jesus walking through the golden lampstands, holding the seven stars. Again, what in the world does that mean? Jesus dwells with his people. Walking among the lampstands means he is kind of patrolling his church. He cares about his churches. He knows all about his churches, and he speaks to the churches. So we need to stay connected to the Lord Jesus. We need to ask him to speak into our individual lives and our life as a church. So I want to remind us to not only pray for certain people in our church and certain leaders and certain diseases and those kind of things, which we ought to pray for, of course, but to pray for our church as a whole, for us to have a healthy church life, and to pray for our elders and deacons and our ministry centers and our committees and our volunteers. There are so many people who do things here that are not getting paid. But we ought to pray for our life as a church, not simply individuals in the church, and for God to do His work, for us not to simply get our way in the church, but for God's will to be put forth. But those are the things that are good in the church. Now let's look at what is lacking. This is not as fun. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You see, they had fallen away from the early heights of devotion to Christ that they had. John Stott says they have backslidden. You guys know the term backsliding. You're a Christian for a while, then you decide, not for me. And you move away from churchly things, or at least in your heart you do. Because they were doing works. They were doing ministry works. The church was functioning very, very well. But they've abandoned their love for Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will what? Grow cold. I find that chilling, no pun intended, but that is really, really awful. Now, it says you've abandoned the love you had at first. Does this mean the love for Christ, the love for His church, for our fellow humans? What does it mean? It isn't entirely clear, but I think it has to mean at least both of those things, love for Christ and love for your fellow human. Because if you abandon your love for Christ, it's easy to abandon your love for people. You can stop caring about people. I think it's really primarily their love for Christ that they abandoned. But I want us to look back at the Old Testament to see the roots of this problem. This is not an Ephesian problem. It's an ancient problem that we still suffer from today. The Lord often spoke of the people of Israel as His bride, or used as some sort of marriage analogy to describe the relationship He has with His people. Listen to Ezekiel 16. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That is marriage language. But as we know from the Old Testament, the bride, Israel, began to look for other lovers like the Canaanite gods, who are no gods at all. Jeremiah, from the Old Testament reading in Jeremiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. And then in the New Testament, the church is now what we call the New Israel. It's not ethnic Israel anymore. It is the church, believers from all nations, tribes, and tongues who put their faith in Christ. The New Testament presents the church as the bride of Christ as well. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, church, since I betrothed you, I married you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then he goes on. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You hear that marriage language again. And one commentator I read to prepare for this says that abandoning your first love for Christ is serious and dangerous for four reasons. We'll do them very quickly. First of all, the first reason it's dangerous and serious is that Christ is the one who's complaining. The one who has bought us with His own blood is saying that we have no reason to stop loving Him, but we have. The second reason, your fading love cannot be hidden from Christ. Jesus always knows the condition of our heart, even if others don't. So the people in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, they're doing all their ministry works, and nobody could tell that some of them had lost their love for Jesus. Because, well, she serves every week. How could she possibly not be a Christian, or at least not possibly have a cold love for the Lord? See, the force of habit keeps you doing Christian activities. But if you've been fading in your love for Christ for so long, perhaps you don't even notice yourself. Thirdly, the relationship between Christ and the church is at stake. It is a destructive sin to abandon your love for Christ because of His promised relationship, His covenant relationship to us. Christ never stops loving us even when we abandon our love for Him. And then fourthly, it's the complaint of love itself. We are sinning against the greatest love we'll ever know. But notice something. The text says you have abandoned your first love, not lost your first love. Now, John Owen, who was a 17th century pastor, said that some people leave their first love, Christ, because they think that abiding in Christ or being a Christian is a plant that needs neither watering, manuring, nor pruning, but that which will thrive alone of itself. In other words, if your faith is a plant, you water it one time, and it's good for the rest of its life. We know that's not true. It's really not true in the plant world. It's certainly not true in our faith life either. You cannot just have one connection, your conversion. Well, I was converted many years ago, so I'm fine. I don't have to really do much communicating with God. I'm sure it'll be fine. That's not at all what the Bible says. Christ sees us when we abandon our love for something else. But you know what? He pursues us. That's what happened in the book of Hosea. God tells Hosea, the prophet, to marry a woman who would not be faithful to him, who would not treat him as her husband. So God tells him to marry this woman who'd not be faithful so he could understand what God's people were doing to God himself. And God tells Hosea to pursue his unfaithful wife. Hosea chapter 2, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord," now God's talking about Israel and himself, "you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal." You hear that marriage language again. God pursues us. 2 Timothy 2, Paul reminds us, if we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful. So again, we have to stay connected to Christ, praying and reading the Bible. We probably say that a lot from the pulpit, but that's the secret, so to speak. Jesus gives us a remedy for this problem. Look at verse 5. He gives three commands. Remember, repent, resume. Do you see it there? Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Look back on your life and see how God led you in the past, back to those spiritual heights where God had you thanks to his grace. Remember that. It wasn't always this cold, your love. Secondly, repent. He says, repent of your lovelessness, your coldness of heart. And then thirdly, resume, resuming your former deeds when you were loving Christ properly, when your love was fresh. Because Paul reminds us that love is greater than knowledge. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 8? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we see in this church what is good, serving Christ in the church, concern for truth and hating evil, that's all very good. And what is lacking is that you've abandoned your love for Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that every single person in this room has abandoned their love for Christ. I'm not saying that at all. I don't know your hearts. But that is a danger that this passage reminds us of. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about wrong teachers, evil teaching. And John is warning us about losing our first love for Christ. So let's look at verse 7 as we conclude. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, here Christ promises those who obey him eternal life. When he says that phrase, to eat of the tree of life, remember in the Garden of Eden in Genesis? The tree of life is there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is saying, you can eat of this tree with me. In other words, we're going to have fellowship and communion. Revelation 21 says that the dwelling place of God is with man. He's inviting us to fellowship and communion with himself. If you do these things, you'll have eternal life. So how do we obey him? How do we have eternal life? These things are hard. Well, for one, we obey him by doing the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, like it says in Ephesians 2. We obey him by seeking the truth, by hating evil, and by repenting of abandoning our first love, and then seeking the Lord in his presence continually. But we can't do this on our own. We all know that. We can't just do it. You don't just conjure up the ability to do all these things. You can't do it without Christ. Maybe you caught reflection quote that we had on the screen at the very beginning of the service from John Stott. He says this in relation to this idea. The cross of Jesus that is, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. but we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. And he also says, if we don't repent in verse 5, he will remove our lampstand from us. That's, again, a strange thing to say. What that means is we will no longer be viewed as a true church and will be treated as those who have fallen away from him and never come back. Now, that's not a threat or something to make us feel scared. It's not certainly not empty either. But if we don't repent and ask for his help, we won't be a true church and we'll be treated as unbelievers without hope. And it does sound very bleak. See, Jesus promises to be with us, to eat of the tree of life, to commune with us, to be with us. Right? That's what Emmanuel means. That's the whole thing of Christmas. Emmanuel is God with us. And it wasn't just for a short time as a baby, and it wasn't just for a short 3-year period of an adult life. It is forever because he put his spirit in our hearts, and one day he will come back to judge the living and the dead. He will demolish the devil and all his works. And then we'll eat of that tree of life. We'll have full communion with him. We don't deserve any of it, and we didn't earn any of it, and yet it is ours because it is his church, and he is leading us. So let's seek the Lord in his strength. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us as a church and as individuals to hear your voice in this regard, that we may not lose our first love, that our love may not grow cold, that we would not simply go through the motions of church life, but that we would be exuberant and excited and ecstatic about the things that you have called us to do. And we know, Lord, you've rescued us from our sins. Would you help us, would you give us a fresh view of that forgiveness? Help us to taste of your goodness once again. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.